You know, I'm thankful to be here and glad that you're here. We're in Acts chapter 26, and last Sunday we, of course, ended with verse 28, I believe, and made a couple of comments about that. Do we go beyond verse 28?
No, you said you had something you want to say about 28.
Okay, so we stopped with verse 27. All right. So verse 27, of course, Paul is talking, thank you, Rose, is talking to Agrippa, answering for himself, and he says, "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." In the context of what Paul has been saying, why would he say, "Do you believe the prophets? Believest thou the prophets?"
Because he's making the point that the prophets were prophesying about Christ.
Yeah, that's right. He's saying, I've not preached anything other than what Moses and the prophets did say should come, verse 22. You might want to make you a line from verse 27 back up to verse 22, because it's making the point that what Moses and the prophets have said, foretold, that Jesus fulfilled those things. Do you believe the prophets? And then that statement of verse 28, that we could just park and make a sermon on it. We had time to do that, but then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." You could make several points about that. That word persuaded, we use that word as well. You're leading someone to a conclusion. You're persuading them. And if you look that up, one of the uses in the Bible of the word persuade is to induce one to an action based on words. And it wasn't that "almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian" because I feel some tugging in my heart, some personal or literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit's telling me to do it. No, he was almost persuaded to be a Christian based upon what?
Based on the logic of what Paul was told.
Based on gospel preaching. In fact, anyone who ever became a Christian in the New Testament, and anyone that becomes a Christian today, became a Christian because they heard the gospel proclaimed. That's the only way you can become a Christian. A very good passage that comes to my mind about that is what the Lord stated in John 6, 44 and 45. He said, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." Well, how does the Father draw an individual? By the gospel, by teaching. And he goes on in that passage, John 6, 44 and 45, to make the point, "Whosoever hath learned of me cometh unto the Father." And so it involves learning. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Three times in the New Testament, we recently talked about this, I think, in a sermon. Three times in the New Testament, the word Christian is found. Where are those at? First time is Acts 11, verse 26. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then?
Of course, here.
Yeah, Acts chapter 26 and then verse 28. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And then? 1 Peter 4. No, 1 Peter 3 and then verse 16. Someone check me on that. 1 Peter 3 and then verse 16. "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Is that right? 1 Peter 3:16? No, 2 Peter 3:16? Might be getting hotter, warmer. My mind doesn't always work like I'd like for it to. Neither one of those. I'll take it. Reminders of imperfection. First Peter 4:16. Almost chapter 4 doesn't cut it. And almost being a Christian doesn't cut it. We sing that hymn, "Almost Persuaded." And I'm convinced that a lot of people that we study with may be almost. I know I've studied with people that are so close to obeying the gospel. They see what the text says. They believe what the text says. But for one reason or another, they're held back from obeying the truth. One example in my mind sticks out so vividly. I met a lady, she was in her 80s, and it just so happened I was driving close to where she was, her car was broke down. So I offered her a ride, and I took her home. She didn't live too far from here. I asked her if she'd be interested in a home study. And she was interested. I went out there several weeks. The study's only designed for 4 lessons, but I went out there more than 4 times because we talked about all kinds of things that she was interested in talking about. And when we studied about the Lord's church, she was a member of a Pentecostal church. And when we studied about the Lord's church, she said, "I tell you, you have almost convinced me that the Church of Christ is the only one that there is." She saw what the Bible says about it. She got every answer right in the lesson. But for one reason or another, people just, they just don't go through with it. And that sometimes can be the most difficult part, is getting people to do what they know that they ought to do. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," 3 times in the book, in the New Testament. And you'll never find, other than a follower of the Lord being called a disciple, like in Acts 11, verse 26, you'll never find Christians being referred to as any man-made name. No name given by man. And when we point that out kindly, but firmly, to people in the religious world, well, they're just, I think, many times surprised. You say, what are you? And they might reply, what? Baptist. Catholic. Okay, the list just goes on and on. But if they were to ask you, what are you? And you say, Christian. Well, they're just surprised by that. Well, I am too. I am just like you are. They just don't know what the Bible says about it. But that ought to teach people something. You can't go to the Bible and obey gospel, the plan of salvation or gospel preaching, and become anything other than a Christian. If you want to be something else, you have to go outside of the Bible to become whatever that might be. But I just want to be a New Testament Christian, just like these were, right? And so we try to point that out to individuals. But 3 times in the Old Testament, it was stated that God would call His people by a new name. And over in the book of Isaiah is where you can find that. And we've already pointed out in the Bible class, but we'll talk about why that's important in just a moment. But in Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse 2. Someone read that for us, if you will. Read verses 1 and 2.
"For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name."
So he talked about, I will call them by what? A new name. In Isaiah chapter 56 and in verse 5.
"My walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off."
Give them what?
Everlasting name.
An everlasting name. And then there's one more. I'm thinking Isaiah 65:15. That's right. Isaiah 65:15.
"You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name."
So 3 times in the Old Testament he talks about new name or another name, depending on the version you use. 3 times in the New Testament. What was interesting about that is Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse 2, even is more specific as to when his people will be called by a new name. When were they going to be called by a new name? According to Isaiah 62 and in verse 2. These are important because, I'll share that with you in just a moment.
When the Gentiles.
Yeah, that's underscoring your Bible, that statement. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, Isn't it interesting? And you come to the New Testament, and the disciples were not called Christians until after when? Until the gospel was preached to the Gentile people. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it was proclaimed to them in Acts chapter 10, put in order in Acts chapter 11. But the reason all that is important to show people is it was not an accident that they were called by a new name. And it certainly was not because people wanted to ridicule them. We already pointed that out in Acts chapter 11. It wasn't that people wanted to mock them, scorn them, or make fun of what they were believing. But it was prophesied in the Old Testament that God would call his people by a new name. And he did that very thing. And so, again, we don't want to be anything but just simply a New Testament Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Then Paul says, I wish what? He made a wish. That way it makes a good study when you look at some Bible wishes.
Just like him, except we're being changed.
Yeah, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day. I told you, it was brought about by the words that Paul preached. All they that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. Present tense, I am, not like I was, but I am. And Paul is referring to what? Such as I am.
As a Christian.
As a Christian. Paul obeyed the gospel as well, except these bonds. Was Paul a bondservant? Yeah. Used in a different way here. He's literally in shackles. He's literally bound. Then Paul would later on, like in 1 and 2 Corinthians and book of Romans and other places, refer to himself as a bondservant. That really means one that is enslaved to another. And as a Christian, we are enslaved to Christ. When he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with him. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. So nothing worthy of death, though the religious leaders wanted him to be put to death, but he's done nothing worthy of death, and he's not even done anything that is worthy of bonds. And then the next statement, he would have been set at liberty. If he had not what? Appealed to Caesar. Now, why they just didn't go ahead and set him at liberty, I don't know. That's a question I don't know. Maybe somebody else that is better acquainted with how the Romans did things might know, but I don't know. It appears that once a person made that appeal, that maybe their hands were tied at that point. But I don't know that. Anyone else? Text doesn't say, does it? If he had not appealed unto Caesar. In chapter 27, so the rest of the book, chapters 27 and 28, are going to involve what? Him going to Rome. He's made the appeal to Caesar. They're going to send him to Caesar. He's going to run into some rough waters along the way, literally. And many lessons that you can learn from that. When it was determined, verse 1, that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. When I read about centurion, I think about who? Cornelius. Making a little reference, a little note, back to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Cornelius, a devout man. He was a centurion of the band that was called the Italian band. And centurion was what?
Leader of 100.
A leader of about 100 men. And so they delivered Paul into this man's hands. And he entreated Paul, and later Paul's going to be entreated, rather, in a good way, and entered into a ship of Adramidium. We launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. What comes to your mind when you read about Macedonia?
Macedonian call.
Yeah. We sometimes sing a song that talks about that. A man of Macedonia stood beckoning Paul with the hand, saying, what, Rose? Come over and help us. Come preach to us, in other words. And the next day, there's that personal pronoun, we. In all likelihood, that is in reference to who? Included in that group. Remember, we studied about the authorship of the book of Acts? Yeah, probably Luke. We. And we talked about earlier in the book of Acts when that first began to be used. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. What an encouragement that must have been. And it shows something about Julius, and also shows some of the fact that they understood Paul. Listen, this man doesn't even need to be bound. He's not done anything worthy of death, nothing worthy of these bonds. But he, in a nice way, treated him to allow him to go to his friends and be refreshed. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus. Cyprus ought to be familiar to you. They sailed under it this time. But before, when we read about Cyprus, the first time we read about it, what happened? What was the context of that? Acts chapter 13. They sailed from Antioch and they went to Cyprus. Remember that? And Salamis. And what happened while they were at Cyprus? Somebody wanted to hear the gospel, but then there was someone who withstood them. Yeah. Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, deputy of the country, desired to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And that was their first journey that they went out on. So they launched out from Antioch, and it wasn't long before they had opposition. Well, this time, instead of going to Cyprus, they went under it. And the reason's given, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy. You want to underscore Italy? That's where they're going. Italy is where? Still there today. What was that, Italy, I should say?
Rome.
Yeah, Rome. And he put us there in. And when we had sailed, and by the way, this is Paul going to Rome, not Peter. Is there any biblical record of Peter being in Rome?
Not specifically.
No, absolutely not. The Catholics have to have Peter in Rome because they believe him to be a direct successor of Christ and the first pope. But there's no record in the Bible of Peter being at Rome. I challenge you, find one if there is.
Mind keeps going back to chapter 23 and verse 11 when the Lord stood by him and said, and it stated to Paul, for you testified me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome.
Yeah.
So his journey was set there.
That's right.
His appeal might have done the worldly, set his course worldly, but the Lord had already set his course spiritually. He was going to Rome.
And I'm sure that would have been encouraging to him. And even at that, Paul, and he even made the statement we talked about earlier about going to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to go. And he said, I must keep this feast. But he didn't know what was going to lie in wait for him. He didn't know what the voyage from where he was at to Rome was going to look like. But he knew that the Lord said, you're going to go there. And this is the purpose that you're going to go there.
Be of good cheer.
Yeah, be of good cheer.
Donnie, that would have been, some sense, pointless for Peter to have been there, and then God just to go ahead and send Paul on his way anyway to proclaim that, if Peter was already there doing it.
Good point. And when we had sailed slowly, all those points are good. Slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. What do you mean the fast was now almost past? A day of atonement? I've got that marked in the margin of my Bible as well. If you look at a Jewish calendar, that would have been perhaps in the month of October. And said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage. All right. Let me go back and ask a couple of things about that. Though the Day of Atonement is mentioned, does that indicate that Paul observed the Day of Atonement? That Paul was keeping an Old Testament Jewish command? No, the text doesn't say that. It just makes a statement that it was over. It doesn't say that Paul observed that. And said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosened from thence, they sailed close to Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. Now, some of these, I don't know if that's the right pronunciation or not, but you're going to look it up and pronounce it better.
Donnie, going yes. back to, because the fast was already over, that to me was just telling that what time of the year it was. Yeah. That way you would know why he was worried about being out.
Good. Yeah, probably so. And it's there for a reason, I'm sure, and that could very well be the reason. But it sure is not there for the reason to show that Paul kept an Old Testament command. Good point. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Now, I've underscored in my Bible, let her drive. Who knows why that would be an interesting and important phrase? Good. And that's in the part. How'd you say that, Mark?
Submitting to.
Yeah. Submitted to. Yeah.
They're out of control. They don't love her.
Maybe given to. Delay it. Allow. Here's a reason that is really, really important to show people. In 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, have you read an article before? Maybe some of this probably might be something that maybe is just used in time past. You probably don't see it much anymore, but I know I've read articles by men like years ago that they were written. From 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Know this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes older gospel preachers would say, like a ship borne by the wind. Maybe you've heard that or know. That's a biblical concept. The reason that they said it, not just kind of made up, but when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, moved by the Holy Spirit, that is the same original word as let her drive in this passage of Acts chapter 27. And so, literally, as they had no control over what the wind was doing in regard to this ship, it was just really at the mercy of the wind. They allowed the wind to do it. They were given to the wind. They submitted to what the wind was doing and driving this boat. When those men in the Old Testament wrote by the Holy Spirit, it was not their control. They wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. This ship was being borne along by the wind. These men in the Old Testament, writing these prophecies, were writing as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that the Spirit took them over bodily and they couldn't control their body. That's not what I'm saying. I'll tell you why that's important, just so let me finish this sentence first. But the fact of the words that they were given came from the Holy Spirit. They were not their own words. That's why when Paul would make the reference in the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we speak the words not of man's wisdom, but words which the Holy Spirit giveth, speaketh. They wrote the words that the Spirit gave. The reason I say not bodily, because today you see people say, oh, they're lay down the Holy Spirit. I watched several videos not many days ago of a guy named Kenneth Hagin, maybe. But anyway, he walked by people and blow on them. They just pass out and start just flailing like a fish out of water, just on, all the, you'd think they were seasoned. Yeah, Ken caught. I think that might have been who it was. But they blew them, blowing the power of God on them. But none, and charismatics think that. We've got the Holy Spirit, we're doing that. Is there a Bible passage that will absolutely knock the props out from under that false teaching? That the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you cannot control it. It's in 1 Corinthians. My mind just went.
When he's talking to him about speaking in tongues, I mean, he basically says if you don't have an interpreter there, then why?
Yeah. That you could probably use that one. I'm thinking about a different one. Anyone else? Any other time, it'd probably be right at the tip, but I want you to have it. All right, 1 Corinthians 14:32. 1 Corinthians 14:32. And as Ray pointed out, was that our first bill? Thank you. In the context of this, he's talking about spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, 14. But someone read for us 1 Corinthians 14:32.
And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets.
All right, explain what that means. The spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. They had control of their own set. They could control what they were doing. That doesn't mean that when the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, were given, that those things that they did, all nine of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that individuals did, and the laying on of the apostles' hands, were not of the Spirit. But this idea that the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual and that person just absolutely loses all bodily function and can't control themselves, just absolutely not what the Bible teaches.
A good example of that's the young prophet, you know, that went and told him not to come back the same way and not to stop. He had free will.
That's right.
He wasn't driven by the Holy Spirit control.
That's right.
But his message was from him.
That's right. All the indecency that you see today in people... what it was called praise break. And if you look it up, it's a little YouTube short. It's called With Praise Break. She's jumping around and the music is going wild and she's stomping her feet. She yanks her wig off. Another person comes to get the wig from her. She lays in the floor and they have to cover her up with a sheet to keep her from being exposed. But all the while, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. That is far from what the Bible teaches. But here they're making their way unto Rome, and that's so important. You need to write that reference down, 2 Peter 1:21. We let her drive, the same original Greek word of born of the Holy Spirit. And we were exceedingly tossed with a tempest, and the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now, Mark had already mentioned earlier, Paul knows he's going to go to Rome. But in the context of this, all hope that we should be sometimes we know what the Bible says even, but we don't always. You got to let me explain this. Qualify it. We don't always feel it. And I'm not, before anybody takes what I said on that and says I'm saying go based on feeling, that's not what I'm saying. Sometimes we doubt things, probably a better choice of words. We doubt things when we know that the text says it, but we still doubt for whatever the reason. I know God says if I repent and confess unto Him, that He forgives me, but sometimes I doubt. I mean, you just go on with it. Sometimes you know what it says, but sometimes you still have doubts. And probably that's the working of the devil many times, is to have an individual doubt. But in many days, the stars didn't come out, the sun, whatever, and all hope that we should be saved was gone. Could you imagine being out in the ocean and this tempestuous wind come and a storm and then the sun not come out for many days and you just saying, we're not going to make it. We're just absolutely not going to make it. That would be a scary situation. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them. In other words, he refrained for some time. And said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Well, thanks for the reminder. You should have listened to me. I told you so. But you didn't listen to me. And now look at the situation we're in. But lest you beat yourself up over not listening to the good advice that I gave you and got in this position. Now here's some good news, verse 22. And I exhort you to be of good cheer. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. You're not going to die. The ship's going to be lost, but you're going to live. Well, Paul, how do you know that? Well, not only was I told him I'm going to go to Rome, but verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Three things that Paul was telling her, time's gone. But make a good 3-point invitation or sermon you could develop. Fear not. Thou must be brought to Caesar. And three, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. We're going to stop here, but next week we'll pick up and talk about verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as I was told. Now, you can preach a sermon like I had. TV and radio work on, sirs, I believe God. We'll stop there and pick up there next week. But I appreciate your good comments and your good attention.